loved and cared for by the pastors and elders here. And it's just so refreshing to be with you all and to join with you in the mission. Thank you so much. And I want to thank you for your hospitality. You know, the preaching may be kind of lame, but the food is wonderful. I mean, if you had put a sign out there for that dinner for $5, you'd have your parking lot full. I mean, that was just absolutely wonderful. And then the worship time, just been great. And thank you again, praise team, for leading us in worship tonight. It's just truly been wonderful and a refreshment to my soul. And the other conversations I've enjoyed with several of you at different times and places, some of them just briefly in the hallway, some of you a little bit longer, but it really has been wonderful. Thank you for being such hospitable hosts. I know your missionaries really appreciate that. You know, there are some churches, they'll tell you, they really look forward to coming to, and I know your missionaries really look forward to coming to be with you. For one thing, you folks come out on a Tuesday night. This is remarkable. You've forgotten your Presbyterians. I don't know what this is. You think you're a bunch of Baptists or something, or Pentecostals, you know, out here on Tuesday night church? It's amazing. It's not even choir practice or anything. That's just amazing. But I know you're committed to the Great Commission. That's the reason you're here. And I am too. And I want to keep learning about what it means to engage the Great Commission. Well, I want to thank you, Todd, and your committee for all the wonderful logistical arrangements have been made for this week and for picking such a wonderful text. I've really enjoyed being in Psalm 66. I hope you have too. And let's just rehearse for just a moment what we've learned. And you can take your Bibles and turn there. In the first four verses, we saw that every true believer in Christ is an exuberant worshiper. You just don't have people who are bored with worship who know him. That's impossible. And then we saw, secondly, that those exuberant worshipers are inevitably exuberant missioners. Because worship means bringing all that we have and are, everything that we can have influence on, and bringing it to the Lord as an offering. And of course, the crown of his creation is the human being. So the more human beings we can bring to bow down before him, that's the most remarkable thing of all in God's redemptive plan. Not that the wind and the waves would obey him, but that human beings would bow down to him. These rebel people would then bow down to the Savior. That's a remarkable thing. And it's the most amazing thing in all the universe. And we want to see more and more of it because God is glorified. Now, we saw that in the first four verses. Then we came to the next two stanzas, stanzas 2 and 3. That would be verses 5 through 12. And we saw that basically what we're saying to the world is, come and see. Come and see the awesome things that God has done. And basically it fell into two categories. Number one, for his people, he has saved us from slavery. He saved us from sin and its bondage. He saved us from its condemnation. He delivered us just like he did the Israelites out of the Exodus. We saw in verse 6 that he speaks there of dividing the Red Sea. And then he holds back the Jordan. So he opens the way to the abundant life for us, everlasting life. He saves us. And then we saw in the latter part of that section, that he sustains us or even strengthens us in our sufferings. So in the latter part of that second text, we saw that God takes us into places of trial and testing, just as the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. So we're led into periods of testing and trial and affliction. Brothers and sisters, there's not one thing that happens to you that's by accident or that's outside the design of God, or more specifically, that is outside the intentions of his benevolence toward you. It feels very painful in the moment, says the writer of Hebrews. But when we get to the end, we'll look back and say, my stars, look at what God did through that pain and agony. He shaped me, he molded me, he prepared me for the abundant place that he has for me. So that's what we saw. That's our message to the world. You come and look. And look at the great things that our God alone has done for his people, and he invites you to join his people. And then look at our lives, even in this present day when we suffer. Our God is the one who takes even the worst things in our lives, and he redeems them for good. Only our God can do that. So you come and see. We saw that on Sunday night. Now, last night, if you were here, we looked at the next verses, verses 13 through 15. And here, the thing gets very personal. The psalmist no longer is talking about what God has done for us or what we're going to do. He now is talking about himself. And he says, I will offer sacrifices to the Lord. And we saw that those sacrifices consist of certainly the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It was the bloody sacrifice that stands in our place and takes away the penalty of sin for us and purges and cleanses us of our sin so that our sin is washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. But we saw there's some tangible sacrifices that we offer even in our own day with the fruit of our lips, our praise of God from Hebrews 13. We saw in Philippians 4 that involves our giving, our financial giving. Those are sacrifices to the Lord, especially the sacrifices we make to advance the gospel in other places, just as the Philippians had done to advance the gospel in the city of Rome through Paul. And he says it's a sweet aroma to the Lord. It's a sacrifice to him. And Paul found his greatest joy as their missionary in that they were giving offerings to the Lord by supporting him and his ministry. That's a sacrifice to the Lord. Then, of course, we saw ultimately the great sacrifice, the great tangible personal sacrifice we make is our own lives. And that in view of what God has done for us, if the Exodus and the holding back of the Jordan is true, and it is, and if he did that for us, and if he gives us the benefits that derive thereby, then nothing less than our whole lives, our bodies, our souls, would be a reasonable sacrifice for him. That alone is reasonable. And that's what has to happen if we are to reach the world. Joseph Zahn, the living martyr in the nation of Romania, who suffered much at the hands of the communists some decades ago, in speaking about martyrdom, he said this, that until there is a cross in the church, there will be no salvation in the world. That is, that the cross is not only for us, it's in us. In other words, there's a cross of Christ for us, but then there's a cross we take up that's in us. It's our cross. And we must take up our cross. And we, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, fill up what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Isn't that an amazing statement? That there are afflictions yet to be experienced by the body of Christ. And they are Christ's afflictions. And they're ours to bear. And as we do that, then we will be the messengers to the world. It's only through sacrifice that we are his instruments to the world. Now we come to the fifth stanza tonight, which is verses 16 through 20. And it's still personal. The pronouns you'll see are still the first person singular. He's speaking about himself. And having spoken about the sacrifices he will make, he now tells us why this is at root. And let's look at this text. This will be Psalm 66, verses 16 through 20. And see what it is that energizes this psalmist to make his sacrifice to the Lord. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for your sacred word. We pray that we may read it and hear it and heed it for your everlasting glory. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Hear the word of God. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. For us to be missioners, we must be a people who speak out. We have to be a people who use our mouths, not only in worship, as we saw in verses 1 through 4, but now we must all use our mouths in the world. And this is not easy for some of us. Don't you love the Miller Lite commercial? The recent one where the young lady is really charmed by her date, her boyfriend, in the bar, and she says to him, I just love you. And he says, I love He can't get it out. And right then, a pretty little waitress comes by and says, "Sir, would you like another Miller Lite?" "I'd love one." It's not that we can't say the words. It's just, for some reason, we, when it comes to commitment, we just can't say it. And especially men, it seems, have a hard time saying words that reveal the affections of their hearts and the enduring commitments of their lives. And sometimes, you know, Christians have a hard time with those words. You ever noticed? Sometimes we just get a little tongue-tied, don't we? Harold John Ockengay, who was the pastor of Park Street Church in Boston from 1936 to 1969, and who eventually helped found Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, where some of us went, and just a wonderful missionary-minded person himself. When he went in 1936, the Park Street Missions budget, international budget, was $6,000. And that was during the Depression. $6,000 was a lot of money in 1936. And in 1969, it was $600,000 at the end of his ministry period. And in 69, $600,000 was a lot of money, too. It was about like $2 million or more, maybe $2.5 million, a big budget under his leadership there. And here's what Dr. Ockengay said to his congregation one time. He said, "We cannot be asking people to do in Bangkok what we're not willing to do in Boston. You should not be asking people to do in Bangkok what you're not doing in Birmingham." In other words, the missionaries you're sending out should be people who are going somewhere where you can't live to do the same thing you're doing here. Because you can only live in one place. And you're a global Christian, so you're concerned with every square inch of this earth. You take responsibility for the entire planet. Some of it's your neighborhood. A very small portion of the planet is your neighborhood, and you handle that personally. We don't need to pay anybody else to do that. You've got it. But there's some other places where you can't be and where we need to support people who need to go to places where they can't make a living and do there what you're doing here. Now, let me ask you something. How many of your missionaries would you fire if they're performing at the same level you're performing at? I think I just got fired. This is the way we need to look at it. What makes you think that because someone gets on a salary and joins an organization that they've all of a sudden become a Christian, a missionary? Christians are missionaries everywhere we go, every single one of us. And yet the professional approach to missions is, describe for me the problem, tell me what my assets are, develop a program and a strategy, fund it properly, hire the right people into it, put a feedback loop. If they fail, fire them, put somebody else in it. If they succeed, resource them a little bit more, give them some encouragement, pray for them along the way. That's the way professionals do missions. And most people in churches like this one are professionals. So that's what you do every day, and so you treat missions the same way. It's a very different story in the Bible. "Come, follow me," he said, "and I will make you fishers of men." He says that to the church. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, you, and you, go and make disciples of all nations." The entire church. We must all be speaking out. So Harold John Ockengay told his congregation, we can't ask people to do in Bangkok what we're not doing in Boston. And one day it came to life this way. This was back in the early 50s, and Dr. Ockengay was preaching on a Sunday night, which he always did, Park Street. And one of his trustees came up to him and said, "Dr. Ockengay, do you know what is happening just across Park Street, right here, this little side street, into the Boston Common? Do you know what's happening over there on a Sunday night?" "Well, no, sir, I don't know what's happening over there. I don't go over there." "Why don't you come with me? I'll bring a flashlight, and let me show you what's happening in the Boston Common while we're worshiping just across Park Street in this building." So they walked across the street after the service, and they looked around, and he got his eyes full. And Ockengay said, "Okay, that's it." Next Sunday night, he preached, and then he said to that same trustee, "Get that old oak table down the basement, and tell so-and-so, our trumpeter, bring his trumpet over there. We're going to walk across Park Street with that oak table. We're going to go right in the middle where the people gather. We're going to put that oak table there, and that trumpeter is going to get on top of that oak table, and he's going to play his trumpet, and he's good. And he was. And they got quite a crowd. And when the crowd got sufficiently large, Dr. Ockenkay said, "Thank you, sir. You can step down now." And he stepped up on that old oak table. Now, I don't know if you know Dr. Harold John Ockenkay, but he's like a Boston Brahmin, very formal. And he stood up on that old oak table and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ in the common in Boston. And people began to come to Christ. As time went on, the crowds would grow on Sunday nights, not in the sanctuary, but over in the common. Big crowds. In fact, I'll take a side road here. That was the beginning of Billy Graham's big crusade in Boston. It was that crowd. It was the core group of his crusade there that was so fruitful. But as that crowd grew, the Boston police couldn't help but notice it. And after a while, they noticed some cruisers just driving around the common, noticing what's going on. And pretty soon, one of the officers approached Dr. Ockenkay and said, "Sir, do you have a license to preach on this public property?" "Well, no, sir. I didn't know I needed one." "Well, you do. You'll need to go to the city council," which he did. And the city council, as you would predict, turned him down. Do you know what Dr. Ockenkay did? He had his welders weld a wrought iron balcony outside the window upstairs on the side of that building. And after the evening service, old Dr. Ockenkay crawled through the window out onto the balcony, and he preached across Park Street to people so that they would be saved who were over there in the common. Because there is no boundary for Christians. This earth belongs to the Lord, and we will tell the world what he has done for us. And Ockenkay insisted on it. If you go to Park Street to this day, and you walk in the front door of that church, you'll look up and say, "What is that thing up there?" It's an old wrought iron lectern still on the building at Park Street. Because here's a man who understood that we don't send people to tell the message. We tell the message, and we send people to tell the message to people who won't hear us, because we want to be heard. Because we have something to talk about. And I insist that the world hear me. That's what the Christian is saying. And I can't get to all of them. So I'm going to fund other people going to the people that can't listen to me. And they'll listen to them. That's the heart of world missions. It's Christians who are out to say something. Now what are we saying? Now notice the text. First of all, in verse 16, he says, "Come and hear all you fear God, and I will tell." So this person, this one person is saying to the world, "Y'all come and hear. I'm going to tell you something. You can either come talk to me, or you can come talk to our missionaries. But you got to talk. You got to hear us talk. Come and hear anybody who would fear and respect God. Anyone who believes there is a God. Anyone who's not a fool. Come and listen to me. And I'm going to tell you something." Now what are we going to tell them? Here's what we tell. We tell. Our message is to tell others how God's grace has changed our lives. It's a personal testimony. Look at the text. He says in verse 16, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul." Some of you, maybe in years past, have read John Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It's his personal testimony. And his whole testimony is based on 66:16, that one verse. It is, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul." That's what John Newton was saying in Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. It saved a wretch like me, a slave trader, who was so miserable, such a miserable sinner. I finally was sold into slavery myself. I was the most miserable of all creatures, he says. And the grace of God saved me. Let me tell you about it. So he became a preacher. He had to become a preacher. He couldn't help himself. Every Christian is a preacher. You say, "Now, come on, now you prove that." All right. Glad you did. I'm glad you challenged me on that. Leave your finger right there and go over to Mark chapter 15, chapter 5. Probably my favorite mission story. where the Gadarene demoniac, who seems to have 6,000 demons in him, has them cast out by the Lord Jesus, who casts those demons into pigs, unclean spirits into unclean pigs, on an unclean land in the Gadarene area, and they go into the abyss. And the man now is clothed, I'm sure everyone was grateful for that, in his right mind and at the feet of Jesus. That's called sanity. And the people are afraid. And who are they afraid of? Not the demons. They went screeching into the pigs. They're afraid of Jesus, who has such enormous power. And they ask him to leave. Amazing thing. The decent people in the community want Jesus to leave. Does that ever happen anywhere that you go? Yeah. It's amazing depravity. Even the ones who dress nicely and make a lot of money and seem to be successful and seem to be so nice, southern ladies and gentlemen, they want Jesus to leave, often. It looks as though Jesus is the perfect southern gentleman when he agrees to leave. And he gets in the boat to go away. But did he really leave? Not exactly. He has an insurrectionist strategy. It's called former Gadarene demoniac, who now is converted. And look what Jesus tells him. If you'll look in, because the Gadarene also wanted to go. He'd been beating up people. He didn't want to hang around that place. He had so many enemies. He said, can I go with you guys? I want to get with the elders in that big boat of yours. And Jesus didn't let him. Verse 19, he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and go to Bible college and get a theological degree and study evangelism explosion and tell them the 5 points of Calvinism and the 4 points in the Campus Crusade booklet, and then maybe they'll be saved. Did I misread that? I believe I did. What does it say? Go home to your friends, and the word here is just a word for evangelize, and evangelize them. Proclaim to them how much the Lord has done for you. You are an expert on what God has done for you. You haven't studied systematic theology, maybe. Maybe you've not studied church history. Maybe you haven't read all the books of the Bible. But if you know Jesus, something has happened to you. And you're an expert. And ladies and gentlemen, that is what you're supposed to be talking about. We want to, because we're saying, we want to talk about theology or some verse in the Bible or something else. What we're supposed to be talking about to the world are the amazing things God has done for us. Do you think the Gadarene had a story to tell? I believe he did. He had a remarkable transformation. He was an expert on what it means to have been in bondage to demons and now to be free to serve Jesus Christ. Expert. Did it work? Did Jesus' strategy work? Look what he says. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And look at verse 20. And he went away and began to preach. Proclaim. Same word. Ladies and gentlemen, that was not only an exorcism strategy. It was not only an evangelistic crusade. This was an ordination service. And on the same day, the Gadarene was exorcised and evangelized. He was sent out to talk about what God had done for him. Let me tell you what our studies show us in cities like Birmingham, that those who are not Christians are wondering, about a half of them are wondering why the evangelicals rarely say anything to them about the relationship with the Lord. This is what we find from them when we get into trusting relationships with them and we can actually poll them and find out what they're thinking. Most of them know that we believe the only way to go to heaven is through Jesus Christ. Okay, let's just do a little arithmetic here now. If we believe that, then wouldn't it be true that if we loved someone, we would tell them how to get to heaven? Don't those two things logically go together? So major premise, minor premise, conclusion, you must not love me very much. And about half of the non-Christians in Birmingham do wonder that from time to time. And when they do get converted, they will say, you know, I went for 5 or 6 years and the Christians in my workplace never said a thing to me. I was just kind of curious. We are made to tell the wonderful things that God has done for us. We're going to have to move quickly. Let's go back to the text and notice, first of all, this. We're made to tell, to open our mouths, to make a proclamation, to do it here locally, to ask the missionaries to do over there what we're doing here. We can compare notes and learn from each other. Here's how we do in the Birmingham culture. How do you do in the Bangkok culture? Let's share notes. You're full-time. I've got an occupation, kind of working my way through this. I only have so many hours I put into it. You have your time set aside because we pay you. That's great. So I should be able to learn from you, but we're about the same business. We tell others about the saving grace in our lives. And how is that saving grace experienced? Look at the text. In verses 17 through 20, you see, it's in the Lord answering our prayers. You've read this so many times in your Bible, you take it for granted. Now, let me just tell you something that's real simple but very profound. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only God who answers prayer. In Isaiah, in the Proverbs, you'll see that Solomon and Isaiah, they say, the wicked pray and their gods don't attend to them. They don't hear them. These gods have ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They're made out of stone and wood, made by the hands of men. They don't answer anybody anything. Your God is the only God who answers prayer, and you know Him. And when you pray to Him, He answers your prayer. That's a remarkable thing. You know, ladies, if you're married, you just want your husband to listen to you. Doggone it, put the paper down. Just listen to me. You don't want him to solve your problem most of the time. You just want his attention. Just give me your eyeballs. Look at me. Give me your ear. Friends, Romans, lend me your ear. Look what the psalmist says about God. Truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because He has not rejected my prayer or removed His steadfast love from me. Now, we don't have time to look at it in detail, but there is a particular way in which this man prays. Verses 17 and 18, he prays dependently. He cries out to Him. He prays reverently. There's high praise on his tongue. He prays repentantly. He doesn't cherish and hang on to sin in his heart. Doesn't mean he's perfect. It just means he's repentant. He's believing and repenting. He's not saying, oh, I know I shouldn't slander other people. I just enjoy slandering, so I'm going to hang on to that one. God understands me. Yeah, He understands, and He won't listen to your prayer. And part of the discipline for one of His children is, if you're going to have His ear, you come in reverently to Him, and you come in repentantly to Him, and you come in acknowledging your need of Him. And when you pray like a real child, a sinning but repentant child, you have His ear and He listens to you. Now, I could tell you about some personal experiences, but I want to tell you about my wife's experiences because she's a great prayer. When I first started thinking about going into full-time ministry, it was extremely painful. I hadn't been a Christian that long, and I'd never thought of myself as a pastor. I'd always thought of myself as a business person, and I was in business. And sometimes, you know, if I teach a Sunday school lesson, some dear lady in the church would come to me, oh, Sanders, you really ought to be a minister. And of course, I would say, well, I am a minister. I'm a steel salesman minister. And Lord knows we need them. But I knew what she meant. But I went to a missions conference at Park Street Church one April, May, one spring. And the man was preaching on Jonah. I don't know how to explain this to you, but I just felt that I was on my way to Tarshish. The Lord just put it on my heart that I had not laid my life down for Him. And I was using my reformed world and life view to make excuses for what I really knew down deep I ought to be considering, because people were telling me that I should be teaching in the church and pastoring in the church. So I remember I went up to see a customer after that sermon, and I got there early, and I walked the beaches, the beach of Amesbury Beach, New Hampshire, before my customer was ready to see me in my wingtips. Lord, why are you troubling me like this? You know that there are so many non-Christians that I call on, and I'm the only one who can talk to them. And it was as though I heard him speak. He said, "That's true, if that's what I want you to do." Oh, okay. So now I need to figure out what you want me to do. Mm-hmm, okay. So I'm bearing this burden in my heart, and I finally know the first person I got to talk to is my wife, and this is so painful. It's embarrassing. I mean, a person like me to think that I would be a pastor. So I go home to our little New England salt box home, and we turn out the light, and we're in our little bed, and I said, "Allison, yes, I've been thinking that maybe I might someday, way off in the future. I mean, nothing, in the near future. I wouldn't. I mean, it's, and I'm just kind of. What are you talking about? Well, I was just toying with the idea that I might, I don't know, make a little turn of the road in a certain part of my life. And I was just thinking, I don't know if all the things. Sweetie, tell me what you're talking about. I said, I was thinking about going to seminary." Total silence. And then I heard a ka-thud. The woman literally fell out of bed. And I reached over, and there was no one there. And I came like, "Are you down there?" Well, I thought, well, that's what I expected. Fall out of bed. It was about 2 years later, when I was in the midst of seminary, someone said, "Allison, how do you feel about your husband being a seminary?" And she said, "It's so wonderful. God is so gracious." She said, "I've been praying for this for 6 months. And Sandy came home one time, and we got in bed, and he stumbled around and told me he was thinking about seminary. And I was just so shocked at God's answer to my prayer. I fell right out of bed." That really disgusts me. The woman is always ahead of me. And ladies, those of you who are married, you just don't know how to handle that man you got. The Bible tells you how to do this. With your chaste and reverent behavior, win him without a word. Without a word to him, but not without a word to him. And I remember one time, Allison had asked me to plow up our little garden in New England. And I just didn't want to get around to it. I didn't want to do it. And one Saturday, I had just taken a shower, put on clothes kind of like this, and for some reason I cannot explain, I picked up the pickaxe and the hoe. I started plowing away, and I was in nice clothes, and I was just drenched. This was in the spring, just clearing this area for us to plant things. And she came out, and I stopped, and I leaned against my pickaxe, and I said, "Sweetie, now I want an honest answer on this. Did you pray about this?" And she went, "Yeah, I did." Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. The psalmist could not get over it. That the God of Elijah, who answered by fire, was his God. He couldn't get over the fact that the God of Moses, who divided the Red Sea, was his God. He couldn't get over the fact that the God of Ezekiel, who preached to dead bones and the shin bone connected to the knee bone. And he couldn't get over the fact that that was his God. He couldn't get over the fact that Joshua and the priests who put their foot in the Jordan and held back the waters because of they'd asked God to help them was the same God he was serving. I want to tell you something. I can't get over the fact that our God is the same one who fell upon the church 2,000 years ago with tongues of flaming fire and sent them into places they had never been. And the reason is they were up in a little room and we were told they were in one accord in prayer, calling upon his name. I can't get over the fact that my God and your God is the same God who, when Peter was ready to be put to death, just like James was the day before, that he was released, set free from his chains, and angels escorted him out of the prison. And we find out what the answer was when he was told, "We have been praying for you all night." I can't get over the fact that my God is the same God who fell upon Barnabas and Saul when they went for their first missionary journey, and there they cast out demons and they led people to Jesus Christ and they endured suffering. And we know how the power of God came upon them because they were commissioned under prayer and fasting. It was through prayer that Paul and Silas had been in prison at midnight and enjoying the fellowship of God even while their backs were aching with the stripping and the beating that they had just had, and their hands and their arms were in chains. That's our God, who releases the chains and sets them free and saves others around us simply by telling other people how God has had mercy upon our souls. And that's what the psalmist is saying. You can't shut me up. And when the church beholds her God and really knows her, you can't shut her up. Not here, not in Birmingham, not in this country, and nowhere in the world. And it doesn't matter what the laws are, doesn't matter who the kings are, because the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. And when you see how God has dealt with Persian kings and Babylonian kings and Egyptian kings and Assyrian kings, where they all are at his complete disposal, how could we ever think that this world does not belong, every square inch of it, to the Lord Jesus Christ and his people? That's the reason that the psalmist personally says, I will offer sacrifices to the Lord because he hears my cry. He is attentive to my voice. And here, the last verse we get it, he says, he will not remove his steadfast love from me. This is the root of it. The psalmist was amazed that God loved him. I close with this. My first secretary, when I started pastoring 30 years ago, a woman named Thelma, died last month. She was a wonderful woman. She worked half days, 5 days a week. Thelma had 5 children. The oldest is my age. The youngest at that time was a cute little girl, 26 years old. And all Thelma's children were married except for Barbara, the 26-year-old daughter. Now, in Birmingham, to be 26 years old and single is proper. To be in Carter County, Tennessee, and a 26-year-old woman not married, you're a little behind the curve. So Thelma was a little concerned about her cute 26-year-old daughter. Until one day, Thelma was in the kitchen, and she tells me this story. She was fixing the coffee, and Barbara comes down from upstairs. And she sits down at the breakfast table with a big smile on her face. And she says, Mom, I think I met him. Thelma turns around and says, met who? Him. Honey, what about him? Well, Mom, he really loves me. And I love him too, Mom. Oh, so Thelma, she could hardly hold her cup of coffee. You know? She gets over and she sits down. She says, Barbara, tell me now. Honey, what's his name? And Barbara said, Jesus. Thelma admitted to some initial disappointment. And then when she caught herself, she said, how beautiful is that? How wonderful is that? That my little girl, who to this day is still walking with the Lord, my little girl has really met him and knows his all-ravishing love and wants to give all of her love to him. And that's what the psalmist is saying. All the earth, come and see this. Let us pray.